There we go. Tuesday night Bible study, the book of Acts. We're going to do the second half of chapter 5 tonight. So if you remember, the first half of chapter 5 was about Ananias and Sapphira. The end of chapter 4, Barnabas had sold a piece of property and given the money to the church. That was a wonderful thing, a great, generous gift. So then in the beginning of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira intend to do the same thing, but they lie about it. They could have kept some of the proceeds for their own purposes, but they claim they gave it all to the church. That was the problem. They were trying to aggrandize themselves, trying to puff themselves up. And Peter calls them on it. Why has Satan filled your heart? And is this really how much you sold it for? He had a chance to recant or to confess. And he didn't. And verse 5 there, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then the young men came in and collected the body and went out and buried him. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and they asked her the same question, and she had conspired with him. She says the same thing. She had a chance to kind of recant or admit it and confess it. Nope, she falls down dead too. And then the young men come in and carry her out also. Bury her. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Fear as in being afraid. Yeah. God is mighty and powerful, and there's many instances in the Bible where somebody lies or does something inappropriate, touches the Ark of the Covenant, goes in the holy place, and they just fall down dead. So there is an analogy there, absolutely. And then we hear about how signs and wonders were being done, and they were still preaching in the temple, and then they were arrested by the high priest and the party of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. I think we talked about that a little bit, didn't we? Coveting. And so that was a little side trip there, because coveting seems like a minor sin, and it's the 9th and 10th commandments, minor, and we think, oh, it's a sin of the mind, which is true. You can't really necessarily see that somebody's coveting something. Maybe you can read it on their face or something. But I think coveting is that little tiny kernel, that seed of that gives birth to all the other sins. And then they all end up breaking the first commandment. So the 10 commandments are bracketed, 1st and 10th commandments. They all break the first commandment, and the 10th commandment is kind of at the root of all of them. All right, then during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, yeah, go back up there and preach some more. That's all right, you go back up there. So they went and began to preach. That's where we ended, I think, right? Verse 21? Okay. Any questions? Comments? All right, continuing on with verse 21, but it's a new paragraph. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, first of all, something that jumped out at me is they're calling the whole council together. So this is not just the Sadducees now. The Sadducees run the temple, but they're also calling the Pharisees and the elders. So the elders, speaking of election night tonight, the elders, every clan and tribe would have an elder or elders who would kind of speak on their behalf. And yes, I think it was usually the one who was the oldest or wisest. So there was maybe a little bit of patriarchy going on. Or it could be somebody just designated or elected from within that clan. But everybody would have a representative. So there was some level of representation. Okay? But the thing that jumps out at me is the word senate. That's not a Hebrew word. Okay? This is a little bit of a side note. Doesn't really matter for the greater point of the book of Acts. But they call it a council in Hebrew and throughout the Old Testament. It's a council. So why the word senate here? Well, who is Luke writing to? Luke wrote the book of Acts. Who's he writing to? Gentiles. Remember O Theophilus? He's writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to Gentiles. So senate would be a word that they're more familiar with because of the Roman government. So that kind of gives them an understanding of what this is. It's a ruling council. So just a little interesting there that he uses a different word for the in order to help with the cultural understanding of what's going on. So they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. First of all, somebody's lying. Right? You all know, probably, from your Bible knowledge, back in Bible times there, especially at this time, what was the penalty for falling asleep at a guard post?
Death.
Yeah, it was death. Absolutely. Now, to us, that seems pretty severe. But if you post a guard to guard your gate during the night, and an enemy comes, and your guard is asleep, so he can't raise the alarm, hey, we're being attacked, your whole city could be overrun, and you could be completely slaughtered without even knowing that the enemy is there. So it was a serious business to fall asleep. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, and the guards were so dumbfounded and scared, they were like frozen, and then the Jewish leaders bribed them to claim they had fallen asleep. That was a pretty significant bribe, because the guards were putting their own lives at line to say that they had fallen asleep. So they must have had some collusion there, some corruption with the Jewish leaders to say, we'll protect you so you're not executed for falling asleep, and here's some money too. So this is what we want you to say. So, either the guards were lying, they weren't at the door when the angel rescued them. Maybe they had gone for a break, and it was a smoke break or something, you know. You got cigarettes, you go ahead and smoke them. Or they had fallen asleep, and they're lying about it. One way or another, somebody's lying here. Because the angel came and miraculously opened the door, but the angel didn't, like, teleport them out of the prison. They just walked out. So the guards should have been there when the angel opened the door. All right. Thoughts or comments or anything? Yeah, Joyce?
Maybe the angel caused them to not be aware.
Well, yes. I thought maybe the angel might have caused them to fall asleep. That's possible. Or could the angel have distracted their attention somehow so they were tying their shoe as he brought them out? Yeah, I don't know. That's possible too. Maybe somehow but even so, then they should have admitted. Well, I suppose they could say, no, I was just bending down, sandals. I was just bending down tying my sandals for a moment. They couldn't have escaped in that amount of time, the guard might have said. I don't know. But yes, that is a possibility that somehow the angel had some influence on distracting them so that they could escape from the prison. Yeah, I agree.
And then they would have to unlock the door. The angel would.
Well, yeah, or they just, maybe it's the kind that just, it's got a latch. They pushed it shut, and it's relocked. Or it could only be opened from the outside or something. Yeah, that's possible. Somehow it got relocked. Yeah. All right. So the captain of the guard and the chief priests are greatly perplexed. They're kind of wondering what to do. And perplexed is a great word here. Because, you know, they're kind of upset, but they're also wondering. They're also kind of in awe a little bit. You know, what is going on here? What does this mean? And verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're here. They're right here, right by us. They're just over there. Verse 26, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The previous night they arrested them and brought them by force. Now they don't bring them by force. Why? Because they're politicians. They do things for the sake of the crowd, for the sake of the people. The apostles, Peter and John and the other apostles, have a good rapport with the crowd. They've been teaching. And they've been healing. So if you arrest them in front of the crowd, what's a good possibility of starting? A riot. So the captain and the chief priests, they're afraid of the people. Ooh, that tells you something too. Politics at play even back then. All right. But Peter and John and the apostles, they come of their own free will. Yeah, we'll come with you. even though you're too chicken to actually arrest us, we'll still come with you. They had to know something bad is going to happen. Because you know that the chief priests and the officers of the temple, they did not like them at all.
But they were already released once by angels. So.
Yeah, that's right.
Give you a little courage.
Well, you know, that's a good point. They had been released by an angel. They knew it was an angel from his appearance, no doubt. So they're like, well, we have divine protection. Yeah, we'll do what you want. They're bold. Remember we read that in the last chapter, how they perceived the boldness of the apostles, even though they were common, uneducated men. Yet they were bold. Yes, they are bold. So they're like, yeah, let's do it. Whatever. We don't care. So verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Let the interrogation begin. Okay? Who do you think was sweating more or more nervous? The high priest or the apostles? I think the high priest at this point is. Because he's afraid of the crowd, and also they had just previously arrested them back in chapter 4. Now, we don't know the time gap in between, but it's a matter of days. So it was just a few days prior. They had arrested them and then released them. Well, here they are again. And what does he say? Exactly that. Verse 28, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So yes, he's wagging his finger and scolding them. We told you not to do this. We let you go before, but we told you not to do this anymore. And here you disobeyed us. So first of all, he's charging them with disobedience. They are authorities after all. And then he's charging them with what? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What does that mean?
Well, they get blamed for
it. Yes, you're trying to blame us for the crucifixion of this man you're preaching about. Yeah, Gene.
Which is exactly what they said when Pilate didn't want to punish Jesus. And they said, his blood will be on us.
Yes, that's a good point. You know what, I'm going to write that down for tomorrow so I don't forget. Yes, that's a good observation. The priests said that exact thing. Let his blood be upon us. And so, yes, his blood is upon them. Now, the reality is, his blood is, are they responsible for Jesus' death? Absolutely. Probably more so than any other authority. Pilate also is responsible. The guards are responsible. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus are responsible. But probably in terms of just the actual practical nature of Jesus' arrest and interrogation and execution, probably the high priests and the other Jewish authorities are more responsible than others. However, from a theological standpoint or a spiritual standpoint, who's really responsible? All of us. And I think the apostles would have admitted that. If somebody had asked them that question, well, Jesus had to die for all humanity. Aren't you also responsible? You're trying to put the blood on those chief priests over there, but you, Peter and John and the rest, aren't you also responsible, as am I? Maybe one of the fellow believers could have asked of Peter and John, and I 100% know that Peter and John would have answered, yes, we're responsible too. But the difference is, thinking of law and gospel from a Lutheran standpoint, who needs to hear the law preached? Those who deny their sin. Who needs to hear the gospel preached? Those who recognize their sin and need to hear about forgiveness. Now the reality is, for all of us, we need to often regularly hear both. But in this case, the high priests are denying they have any responsibility. So what do they need to hear? The law. So Peter's going to put the blood of Jesus squarely on their heads. Even though spiritually speaking, Peter knows he's also responsible. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So, let's go on then a little bit. But Peter and the apostles answered, probably Peter, he had the biggest mouth and he was the boldest. They answered, we must obey God rather than men. Let me pause right there for a minute. Because that's a very well-known passage. You guys have all heard that before, right? In America, modern-day America, we use that regularly. We must obey God rather than men. So, when do we obey the government?
Whenever it doesn't go against God's will.
Exactly. All the time, except if it contradicts God's word. That's our Lutheran position. So, let me, a slight side trip, a field trip. We're just going for a walk outside the classroom, okay, mentally. So, if the government tells you you can only drive a certain speed, and you're like, but I'm perfectly safe, and I know I can drive faster if I want to. Well, do you have to obey the government? Yes. Even though you don't want to? Yes, you still have to obey the government. If you get a ticket, you have to pay the ticket? Yes. You have to obey the government. Okay? The government says you have to pay taxes. Well, I don't like paying taxes. Who likes paying taxes? Nobody. Okay, that's the answer I expected. Do we have to pay taxes? Yes, we have to pay taxes. Now, on the flip side of that, if the government said, you know what? You have to give money to abortion providers because abortion is a public service, and so every citizen needs to do that. I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's against God's will. Or if the government tells me as a pastor, okay, you have to marry a gay couple, I'm going to be like, no, not going to do that. Put me in jail if you want to. I'm not doing that. That's against God's will. Okay? So there are some clear examples on both sides. What about the tricky middle? Okay? We fuss over this in the church. So here's an example for it. The government says you have to, back in the day, the government said you have to serve in the military. There was a draft. Well, okay, is serving in the military a godly vocation? Yes, it is, when you're defending your people, your country. But what if the government says, okay, you have to serve in the military, and by the way, we're going to send you overseas to conquer this country and make it a colony of our country. And you say, I think that's wrong. That's not what God wants. We as Lutherans, along with Catholics, along with Orthodox, along with others, have the theological understanding of just war. So it's okay to make war as a country when you're defending yourself or an ally. But it's not okay to engage in war as a country when you're trying to conquer another people. You see the difference? That is the concept that's called just war that was developed back around the world wars. And it was by church leaders and by numerous church leaders, including Lutherans. And we said, okay, our members can join the military and fight in World War I and World War II because we are defending against evil. We are defending our allies against evil. Okay? Makes sense. But then along comes the Vietnam War, and there's a lot of people that are fussing about that. Well, are we just trying to conquer another country, or are we defending somebody? Well, my read on history is we were trying to defend somebody against the advance of communism, but some dispute that. So along comes the next concept, which the church agrees with or embraces, a conscientious objector. If you really think it's wrong to engage in war in the military, then we as the church would say, upon your conscience, you don't want to go to Vietnam, but if you're called up, then the government, the military, ought to offer you an alternate option to serve your country. Maybe you serve in the mess hall. You know, or you do something in the supply lines, or you drive a truck for the military or something. Okay? Yeah, Jeannie.
I'm wondering when that concept was accepted, of conscientious objection, because both of my grandfathers served in World War One. One was at Camp Custer as a baker and a cook. He could come home on weekends. The other one was in Atlanta doing paperwork.
Sure. Would you consider them both to have been conscientious objectors?
Both strong Christians.
Yeah. So that concept probably has roots in the World Wars. Yeah, right, during that time. Right. So I just bring that all up just because I was trying to think in my mind, there are clear times where we have to obey the government even though we don't want to. Yes, you have to pay your taxes, you have to obey the speed limit, etc. There are clear times when we don't obey the government, when the government tells us we have to support abortion. That's wrong. Or support gay marriage. That's unbiblical. But then there's tricky middle area. And even people in the church and well-meaning Christians can kind of say, well, should we or should we not? What do we do? And, you know, this concept of going to war, is it a just war or is it not a just war? That's a valid, tricky spot. There are, probably if we put our heads together, we could come up with some other concepts that would be in that tricky middle area of whether we obey the government or not.
There's a new film coming out this month in the theaters about Dietrich
Bonhoeffer. Oh, I saw an ad for that. I'm very excited to see it.
Yeah, and if there ever was a Lutheran pastor who had to make a hard decision.
Yes.
Actually planning to kill.
Yes.
And then he himself lost his life.
Do you guys know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Some of you? No? Yes? No? Okay. He was a Lutheran pastor. He came to prominence in the 30s in Germany. Very well written. Very academic. I have one or two of his books. They are still used in the seminary. He was a brilliant pastor. He ended up coming to America at some point. I don't recall his whole life history, so I don't know why. It'll probably be in the movie. And then, out of desire to minister to his native German people, the Lutherans, he went back to Germany, even though the Nazi regime was rising to power. And while he was there, he joined a movement to try and assassinate Hitler, because it came to be known, at least among certain segments of the people, that Hitler was doing some awfully evil, dastardly things. That plot by him and some other conspirators was discovered, and he and the others were arrested and put in a concentration camp. He survived the concentration camp for a while. He was probably young and healthy enough that they didn't execute him, but put him to work, a work camp. And it was a matter of, I seem to remember from reading his bio at some point, it was a matter of about 3 weeks before the Allies reached the concentration camp that he was in, that he was executed, I think, in the gas chamber. So if he had lasted like another 3 weeks, he would have been freed by the Allies as they were coming through Germany. Yeah.
I think he was hung.
Oh, hung, yes, yes, you're right, he hung, they hung him.
They didn't stand on a chair.
Yeah, you're right, they hung him, yes. But he was executed right before he would have been rescued. A brilliant man, wrote brilliantly. One of his books is on devotions from the Psalms. I think that's one of the couple that I have in my office. So I'm excited about seeing the movie about him. Kind of a documentary almost.
I read the book in college, The Cost of Discipleship.
Yes, that's one of his, yeah.
That is such a strong, strong book.
Yes.
I wrote another one that I just picked up.
Now, did you read it in German?
Oh, no.
Oh, okay. Yes. Actually, those two are, I think, the two that I have. Those are two of his more well-known books, and he's very well-written. So, yeah, very good. All right. So, yes, this is a well-known statement. We use this kind of as a proof text for certain topics in the church. We must obey God rather than men. If I'm ever told that I have to marry a gay couple or else, I will quote this right here. Okay? And then Peter goes on. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Ooh, there is some severe law, isn't there? You killed him. Now, like I said, if some of the fellow new Christians in the church said, well, Peter, aren't we all responsible? Peter would have quietly said, yes, we're all responsible. But he's trying to apply the law to these hard-hearted, denying high priests and the council that is trying to reject any responsibility for Jesus' death. And he says, by hanging him on a tree. Well, that almost sounds like if you were, well, this is written to Gentiles, remember? Hanging him on a tree sounds like being hung with a rope. But that was just kind of a catchphrase for what the Jews used to refer to crucifixion. So we know that's crucifixion he's referring to. That's how they referred to it. You killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What a sermon! And it's all of 3 sentences, 4 sentences. Well, it's a great sermon. First of all, look what he points to. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. There's the resurrection. Glorious gospel. Whom you killed. Now, if we're preaching this to each other or to ourselves, we could say, whom we all killed by hanging him on a tree. We're all responsible. So there's law. God exalted him at his right hand. What is that a reference to? Ascension. Right? So we've got the resurrection, we've got the crucifixion, we've got the ascension. And what do those three things, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, result in as proof that Jesus is our leader and savior? Yes, leader is kind of a soft word there. Peter might have been better served to say Lord, but he said leader. Leader and savior. Okay? That's the status of Jesus. Our savior, our Messiah. That's the same word for Messiah, only in Greek. To give, for what purpose? To give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Does Jesus bring about forgiveness for any sin? Yes, as long as you repent. If you're hard-hearted and you refuse to repent, then Jesus can't forgive you. He wants to, but can't. So, repentance and forgiveness go together. Right there. And then how is this spread? So that's the gospel message. How does the gospel message get disseminated? We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're claiming we're obeying the Holy Spirit. We're not obeying you. We're going to obey the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, sent us this angel who released us from jail and told us to go preach. So the angel tells us to go preach. You tell us not to preach. Conflicting orders. Who are we going to obey? It's obvious. This big, strong, mighty angel here who's a warrior. Not you puny, scrawny guys who think you're something.
But yet are afraid of the people, afraid of the crowds.
That's, yes, a good point. But yet are afraid of the crowds. Yeah, right. All right. With me? Questions? Comments so far?
Well, Pastor's kind of, you know, here he's saying to the people who live by the law, I mean, those people in charge of the, you know, whoever he was talking to at the time, if you know, the law says this, and if not, you're dead.
Right, exactly. They live by the letter of the law. Right. And here they don't want to live by the letter of the law in this case. Yeah, because it applies to them. All right, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Well, of course they're enraged. They already made an excuse. Stop blaming us. You're trying to put his blood on our heads. Well, you know, frankly, you know, as Jeannie reminded us, you called for his blood on your head in front of Pilate. And we're all responsible, is the reality. But they're enraged. Of course they're enraged. And want to kill them. Now that would have been a crime right there. Because, again, you probably know from your biblical history and culture, one of the requirements of the Romans, the Roman government, was that the locals were not allowed to execute anyone without Roman permission. Okay? But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. So he's a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. So there might be a little tension here between him and some of the Sadducees. But we have his name, and that's significant. Gamaliel. I read it somewhere. Oh, it's from the Lutheran Study Bible. I got it in my notes. I'm going to pull this up a little bit and read this. So, Lutheran Study Bible. Is there one up here? I should have brought my name.
Got it.
What?
Page
1557. No, I don't see one. Tomorrow I'll have to bring mine in from my office. Okay, page 1557 in the Lutheran Study Bible, it'll say, I think that's a glossary. And is there an entry on Gamaliel, or is there an entry on Hillel?
Hillel.
Yes. Can you read that for us?
Mm-hmm. Disciples of Rabbi Hillel the Elder, more tolerant toward Gentiles than the house of Shammai. Rabbi Gamaliel, with whom the Apostle Paul studied, may have been Hillel's grandson.
Yes. Now, the reason that struck me is because when I was at the University of Michigan, and I would commute from my condo where I lived. I'd park at the University Lutheran Chapel because I got free parking there. I didn't have to pay for parking. And then I had to walk about 3 blocks over to the business school for my classes. Not bad. And I'd walk back. On that walk, I would pass the house of Hillel. You remember that? Yeah, you can picture it. And it was a Jewish center. It was a Jewish student center. Jewish students at the University of Michigan in the house of Hillel. And I never thought much about it until I started studying scripture a bit. And back at the time of Jesus, there were two kind of groups of teaching within Jewish culture. Hillel, and I think the other one was Shammai, something like that. They were two Pharisees that started their own philosophy of teaching, the Jewish culture. Okay? Well, it survived all the way to today. The House of Hillel, that body of teaching, is still an institution within Judaism today. There's a House of Hillel in Ann Arbor. Okay? And it's known that Gamaliel, I believe, is the grandson, is that what it said? The grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who founded this body of teaching within the Jewish culture. Okay? And that's where Paul studied, as a Pharisee. So Gamaliel was a very respected rabbi within the Jewish culture at that time, within Jewish society. Very respected leader. Okay? Interesting. So he stands up, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. Usher them outside, stay with them, don't let them get away, we just want to talk a little bit. Yeah, okay, that's wise. And he said to them, verse 35, men of Israel, take care that what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. Ooh, that's a big following. Thutis is a Greek name, by the way, so it must have been a Greek Jew. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Isn't that awesome advice? From a respected Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee. That's great advice. Yeah, and that's a good thought for us too, and I think of that as well. In terms of our own culture and our own, say, governments that we sometimes agree with and oftentimes don't, okay? If something is going on in culture or in society that is of man and it's not God-pleasing, well, what's going to happen to it? It's going to fade away. It's going to die away. It's going to fall apart. So should we vote appropriately or proclaim this is not in favor with God, or that this idea or this concept or this philosophy is not... Yes, we should say what we can, but don't fret in your mind about it, because if it is of man, it will fall apart. And if it's of God, which we have a pretty good understanding of concepts and ideas and philosophies that are of God, if it's of God, it will succeed or it will be preserved. Does the church preserve itself? Is the church preserved even in the midst of hard times? Yeah, church will always exist. So even though it seems like our church is shrinking, fear not, the church will survive. It's God's church. He will make it survive. Okay? So this is good advice for us today as well. What good practical advice. He's giving this advice to them, so they took his advice. Now here's the irony. Did they really? Did they really take his advice? Look at verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That doesn't sound to me like they took his advice. They beat them. Yeah. And he says, leave these men alone because you might be found opposing God. Well, the truth is they are opposing God by opposing the apostles. And yet they beat the apostles charge them again a second time, stop talking about this Jesus, and then they let them go. Wow. Yeah, I wonder if that they really, they claimed to have taken his advice, but they didn't take Gamaliel's advice.
The only advice they took was not to kill him.
Yeah, right. So it did bring them back from the desire to want to kill them, you're right, because all they did was beat them. So I guess it did stem that bloodlust a little bit from them, yeah. I also wonder in my mind, and I did not go any further to see if, you know, maybe if Josephus or some other ancient historian has, and whatever happened to Gamaliel? Once Gamaliel would have noticed, say, in the coming years, that this movement about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah that we actually have been looking for, and it's exploding and it's getting bigger, I wonder in my mind, I was sitting there wondering while I'm typing, I wonder if Gamaliel ever came to be a follower of Jesus. You can still be a Jew and still follow Jesus. We don't know. Would like to think he did. He was a wise rabbi. Jesus was a wise rabbi. Gamaliel, he gave good advice here. Did he end up becoming a follower of Jesus? Well, we don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven one day, right? Although, you know, as I always say, when you get to heaven, it won't matter. You won't care. All right. So, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been, that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Yes, they rejoiced that they were beaten. I once preached a sermon and published an article in the Christ Times, right at Thanksgiving. What was the title of it? It was a number of years, pre-COVID, so a number of years ago. Maybe I'll reprise it, bring it back. It was about rejoicing for suffering. Do every one of you suffer? Yes. Does the devil torment us and cause us to suffer? Yes. For no other reason that you are a child of God? Yes. We should rejoice in that suffering. What? Rejoice in suffering? I don't want to do that. I pray to God to take away my suffering. You can, and you should pray for God to take away your suffering. But in the meantime, we rejoice that God allows us to suffer? What? That just sounds weird, doesn't it? And yet, what do the apostles do here? They rejoice that they were worthy to suffer. That's what it says. They were counted worthy to suffer. Wow. Yeah, Joe?
What that makes me think of is kind of like, you know, when we think of the devil targeting people,
mm-hmm.
and you think of who the devil targets, well, he's not going to target the ones he already feels he has.
Right.
He's going to target the ones who are,
right.
you know, following God.
Yeah.
So, you know, being worthy of suffering, I guess, would be, you know, be a testament to the faith.
Right. Yeah, Jeannie. Yes, right. Rejoice that you weren't killed. You were only beaten.
But then you could also rewrite it and say they were rejoicing and watching to see how God would bring good out of even this situation.
Absolutely.
Like he always does.
And he did. God brought good out of this because what did they do? They went back to preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Went back to spreading the good news, the gospel. Yeah, how wonderful. And because of this event, and they suffered for it, they, the apostles, probably it sounds like all 12 of them were there. Because of this event, we have recorded for us a very concise and wonderful law and gospel Jesus-centered sermon in 4 sentences. I'm tempted someday to get up in the pulpit and preach a 4-sentence sermon. I don't think I could do it this eloquently and this concisely, as Peter did here. But that's it. It's law and gospel, and it's Christ-centered. He preached it right there to them. And so he preached this to the council, the Jewish council. So when they get to heaven, when they get to judgment day, will they have an excuse? Oh, but we didn't know. Well, yeah, you did. Peter preached to you. Right there. Peter preached to you. All right. Well, look at that. We finished chapter 5. 10 minutes to go. We can get home in time for the polls to close and see what the returns are saying. Right? So those of you listening on the radio, you'll already know the results. We're before the end of the election right now. So, any comments or questions about the text or the chapter or anything else? Yeah, Rich?
Yeah, this Gamaliel.
Yep.
And, Paul's teacher, it kind of it jumped out at me that he was tolerant of Gentiles. And to me, that's God was laying the work for Paul to work with the Gentiles back then already.
Yes, you're right. That was in the description in the glossary that Sandy read for us, that that group of teachers were more tolerant towards Gentiles than other Jews. You're right, and Paul was part of that.
The other thing that stood out is these Pharisees, oh, you're trying to put his blood on us. They're, this is very typical today. Well, we actually didn't crucify him. Pilate did. The only thing we did was bring the attention to him breaking the law.
Yeah, right, right.
We didn't actually kill him.
Yeah, it wasn't us. Don't blame us. We didn't actually pound the nails. Yeah. All right, yeah, Karen.
I just really like how it says they counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name.
Yeah, the name of Jesus.
That is powerful.
That is powerful, yes. The name of Jesus is powerful. Absolutely. All right. Anyone else? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.